You have a Bible, I'd love you to open it to Psalm 22. We're going to have a bit of a look at that today and help that, and that will give us a bit of an insight into some things that are happening in Central Asia. So Psalm chapter 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trust and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, and it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all the descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. All right, I'd love you to keep that open if you've got a Bible there as we chat for a bit about this passage. So it starts off with that line, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if you've ever uttered that phrase yourself. I know that I have. Probably don't use those words. Forsaken isn't a word that comes up much in my vocabulary. But it comes out instead as something like, God, how could you let this happen? Or, where are you? It's a deep cry, isn't it? You read that first line, and you know this isn't going to be one of those psalms that reads, everything is wonderful, praise him on the tambourine, and with the trumpet, and the zither, and the horn, and the triangle, and every other instrument that I can think of. No, this is going to be one of those psalms that goes right to the depths of darkness and despair. To those experiences that rip us apart and make us wonder if we can go on. This is the question on the hearts of Central Asians. I read Psalm 22 and I feel like I hear the plight of the Central Asian people reflected back to me. First, there's the rejection by God. So look at verses 1 and 2. Why are you so far from saving me? Why don't you hear my cries of anguish? These are the cries of anguish when baby after baby dies because basic medical care is not available. My house helper couldn't come to work one day, and so I went to visit her at her house and found out that her daughter-in-law had given birth the day before. The baby had been born blue, with a cord wrapped around its neck. It wasn't breathing, but the family hadn't been worried. This had happened with the previous baby, and it had started breathing on its own after a few minutes. It took an hour or so before they realized that this baby might be different and thought to consult a doctor. And by then, it was too late. They didn't know any better. Did God forsake that baby? What about the mother and family whose grief now consumes them? Where is God in that situation? These are the cries of anguish when a husband goes to another country on a business trip, and while he's there, he takes a new wife and abandons his current wife, along with their 6 children. She's left disgraced as a used woman. She's left destitute with no way to provide for herself or her little ones. And she's left in despair, so sad that she says her liver is bleeding. Her sister takes her to a doctor to help, and by the time I see her, she's so doped up on 6 different psychiatric medications and 2 powerful sedatives that she has to be carried in to see me. Where is God then? How can we proclaim a God who gives dignity to the widow and raises her head when this woman can't even stand up? As I've lived among these people and heard their stories, my most frequent prayer has been, "Rise up, God! Act!" I hear these people's heartache and see the misery of their lives, and I wonder how long God will keep sitting on his hands. In the Central Asian worldview, life is viewed as a test. You are given a whole bunch of struggles to rail against, and God sits back and watches how you do with them, judging you, ready for the next life. There is no rest, only struggle. As I've lived among these people, I see how they've arrived at that conclusion. And I hear the words of the psalmist in verse 2. I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Where is God? Doesn't he see their suffering? And doesn't he see their disgrace? For the psalmist, the injury is not just his own suffering, but the contempt with which the rest of the world considers him. He says in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. If he feels that God is absent, he has the opposite problem with the world around him. They pay attention, but only to scorn him, to make him feel small, irrelevant, as if his life is worth less than theirs. How do you think that would look in our world? I wonder if it would look like a world that has invested millions of dollars in aid and military assistance to root out the terrorists who are plaguing the average Central Asian. But when the problems weren't solved in a decade, they tired. In their eyes, the compassion was only worth it as long as it yielded results on their schedule. And so, with a new threat over in Syria, they pulled out, leaving millions of normal people unemployed, with no way to drag themselves out of poverty, amidst the chaos of a bunch of wealthy warlords, even more powerful and ruthless than they were before. I wonder if scorn in our global world is represented in internet advertisements? You know how when you access the internet, on the right-hand side, there's all those little advertisements that pop up? They might say, top life hacks for cleaning your car, or in my case, meet singles in your area. But what if instead it said, if you try to come to Australia, will send you to a place of hopelessness. Because those are the advertisements that appear in Central Asia on the internet. The message is clear. We don't care about your plight, and if you rub our faces in it, we'll send you to a place of suffering. We'll cart you off somewhere just as bad, so we don't have to think about you. I wonder if contempt from the rest of the world looks like my neighbours who drowned at sea in their attempt to escape the horrors of Central Asia. And then the nations shook their heads and mocked that family with endless talk about the legitimacy of their refugee status and how the real villains are the people smugglers. As if those smugglers are drumming up people to smuggle rather than responding to the last hope of desperate people. I wonder if this contempt looks like a culture of suspicion where we assume that people who try to get asylum in our country are opportunists. They're not really in danger. They just want to take advantage of the unrest in their own country to come to a rich one. I get lots of inquiries and concerns for my welfare. People are concerned that I'm going to die simply because I'm in such an unstable country. I'm grateful for that care and attention, and it is good and right, even though in my current location it's actually not that bad. But if people are concerned for me simply based on my location in that country, how can we deny the legitimacy of the refugee claim of these people? What makes my life more valuable than theirs? Why am I deserving of evacuation, but they're not worthy of asylum? We choose to be compassionate to some, and we choose to be ignorant of others. We don't mean to be contemptible, but our actions betray us. And to add insult to injury, those people cover over their scorn with pious platitudes. They baptize their insults. So look with me at verse 8 of Psalm 22. They say, "Let his own God rescue him, since he delights in him." They excuse themselves of responsibility in the name of God as if God doesn't care. For Central Asians, we argue, we're a Christian nation. Our first responsibility is to the family of faith, to persecuted Christians. Let Muslims deal with Muslim problems. Let Muslims suffer the consequences of their own actions. Reading this psalm, it feels like the writer is coming at you with a barrage of suffering. God is far away. Humans are scornful, and there's no help because they're justifying it with religious language. The weight of it is enormous. How can a person keep going under it all? Well, the answer is they can't. The results of this suffering are outlined in verse 14. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. This goes beyond anguish. This person is losing his sense of self. He no longer feels at home in his own body, which has lost all strength. His heart has lost its structural integrity, disintegrated like a Tim Tam left too long in a cup of tea. His words have left him, his parched lips unable to produce even a cry for help. Body, heart, mind, action, feeling, speaking. What is left? This is the result of such suffering and anguish. No wonder the people of Central Asia have astronomical rates of mental illness. No wonder they need to have special medical facilities for the teenage girls who will set themselves on fire. The dust of death looks like a release. This is a bleak picture. This is despair and hopelessness. You can see why the people of Central Asia might ask if God had forsaken them. It certainly looks that way. But it looked that way when Jesus uttered these same words. It looked that way when they pierced him with a spear and water poured out. That situation was just as hopeless, and it was that same cry, "God, why have you forsaken me?" But we know how that story ended. In absolute victory, God raised Jesus from the dead and proved once and for all that no situation gets the better of him, no matter how it looks. And it didn't end there. We often have Jesus die and raised to life and go back to heaven, and we think that's sort of the end of the story, but actually it's not, because Pentecost happened. God went further than vindicating himself in Jesus. He sent his Spirit to dwell within believers, to empower them to work his will in the world, to continue Jesus' work of bringing peace and justice, giving sight to the blind and freedom to the oppressed. The church is God's solution. Verse 24 says, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden from him, but has listened to his cry for help." We are how God does that. The church is how God takes seemingly hopeless situations and restores them. We are how women who are grieving the deaths of babies or who are picking up the pieces of broken lives and marriages know that God has not forsaken them. When we speak words of comfort, they hear the voice of God. When we train women in basic birth skills, they know that God cares for their unborn babies. And when we train mental health professionals to give treatment that will empower rather than disable, they see the work of God who binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. This is why you send me to Central Asia. You send me to be God's representative, to make it clear that God has not forsaken Central Asia. And I invite you to continue partnering with me in that work, to pray for me, to partner financially and in encouragement. There are people in this congregation who email me regularly in Central Asia, and you would not believe the difference it makes to me. You can be a part of proclaiming hope into a situation of despair and life where death seems merciful. Together, let's make a difference to the lady whose baby died or the woman whose husband has abandoned her. Because God cares about these women. But it would be remiss of me to speak about bringing life to Central Asia if I only talked about individual action and didn't address the political implications. Too often we shy away from talking about political decisions as if they don't affect real life people and exacerbate the horrors that grieve God's heart. So I want to talk to you today about our foreign aid budget. I know it's easy to look at foreign aid as an optional extra in our budget, but actually it's the means by which basic medical care for babies is provided. As Christians, we are vocal about the abhorrence of abortion, the killing of the vulnerable, and we lobby to see it reduced. It is good and right. But I wonder if in our godly zeal to address the problems at home, we forget that cuts to foreign aid programs mean cuts to antenatal education, which leaves babies to die with cords wrapped around their little necks. You know the heart of God for the vulnerable, especially for children. So let's lobby both for the protection of the unborn at home and at least basic care for newborns in other countries. Increasingly, Australia's foreign aid budget is not just a political decision. It's a moral one, and it's Christian duty. And if we really care about life, we need to take seriously our responsibility to welcome and care for those who are fleeing for their lives. As a country, Australia is one of the lucky ones. We have a stable government where leadership changes result in memes, not coups. Our cities regularly make the top 10 lists of most livable places in the world. We have one of the lowest rates of population density, and our gross domestic product ranks 12th out of the nations of the world. But out of all the nations of the world, we're 28th per capita on refugee intake. By all measures, we're well placed to be hospitable, but we're not doing our fair share. At one level, that's a political issue. But as Christians, we serve the God who proclaims freedom for the oppressed. Lobbying our government to do more should come as naturally to us as breath. And when refugees do come to us, as Christians, we need to be at the forefront of welcoming them. Let's be God's representatives in Central Asia and at home. For God has shown us what He requires of us. He didn't leave us in our misery and anguish, but He sent Jesus to bring peace and justice, to heal and to proclaim freedom for the oppressed. The Lord has heard, and He sends us with His Spirit to show His love and care to the people of Central Asia. And He is at work. One of the most encouraging things I've encountered recently has been seeing how God is at work through local Central Asian believers to lift people's burden. One of my local friends is a believer, and she's actually quite a gifted evangelist. As people come to visit with her for tea in the Central Asian custom, she tells stories of Isa Masih, or Jesus the Messiah. One day, a neighbour, an old lady, came knocking at her gate. This lady is desperately poor, caught in the middle of a family conflict, and despised by everyone else on the street. So much so that actually no one will drink tea with her. And that's just about the biggest insult you can give to someone in Central Asia. But anyway, this lady knocked on my friend's gate and she was invited in for tea. She heard a story about Jesus while she was there, and something started to burn inside of her. She came back each day for a fortnight with the same request. Tell me a story of Jesus. Eventually she asked, "How can I follow this Jesus?" My friend suggested that when the old lady did her daily ritual Muslim prayers, that she say them in the name of Jesus and just see what happened. The old lady did as she suggested, and she came back a new person. She reported that at the end of her prayers, when she uttered Jesus' name, her whole body became numb and she experienced supernatural lightness. Eventually, feeling returned to her body, but her heart remained light. As a follower of Jesus, He had taken her burden. Doesn't it make you just want to yell for joy? Doesn't it make you want to praise God for how He is at work in Central Asia? Let's join with the psalmist and declare the great name of Jesus and praise Him in the assembly. For He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Praise the Lord. Doesn't it just fill you with confidence for the prophecy of verses 27 to 31 of Psalm 22? Having declared God's goodness to him, the psalmist anticipates the future. He says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, 'He has done it.'" Having seen how God is at work despite the odds, we can be confident that God will act in the future. And it won't just be individuals, not just one or two people, but whole families and tribes and nations. And the best thing about this, it's already been appointed. We started with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we end with, "He has done it." Jesus has already accomplished this work. As Christians, we work to see the wholeness that Jesus has already won for us. And so we can confidently declare that God hasn't forsaken Central Asia, and He will not turn His face from them. He has won their restoration, and He invites us to be the flesh of that promise. Let's together be involved in seeing God's victory unfold, in seeing God prove that He hasn't forsaken Central Asia or Victor Harbour. Let's see God prove that He is making them His own, and that He is using us to bring compassion and restore health and justice and freedom. Let's praise God together.